take your Bible, follow along with us as we study God's Word.
How many people does it take to clip this on?
Just one, Charles.
All right. Before we get into our Bible study tonight, I want to make you aware of an announcement that Melanie asked me to mention. A gentleman by the name of Barry Fultz. Many of you will know Barry. Some of you relatives of Barry. Barry is the nephew of Sister Judy Browning, cousin to Melanie Daniel and Kathy Pirtle and Tyler Sandlin. And medical test results that he's been undergoing are indicative of leukemia. He'll undergo a bone marrow biopsy to determine which kind of leukemia that it is, and then certainly from there a plan of treatment and what may follow because of that diagnosis. Melanie's telling me that Barry currently lives in the Birmingham area, and so let's remember Brother Mr. Barry in our prayers and that family and his family in our prayers. And if it might be okay, we just take a moment right now and pray for Barry. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity you allow us when we're able to bow our heads and bring our petitions before your throne. It's awesome to us, God, that you hear us, that how weak and little and small we are, and yet the God of all the earth listens and hears our prayers. And Father, we are also mindful that one of the reasons you've taught us to pray, Father, is because you care for us. And we thank you, Father, for that providential care that you've given us each day of our life. Father, we are indeed aware that prayer is only possible because of your Son, Jesus Christ, who stands between us and you, who's brought us back together and removed our sin that divided us, Father. And for the gift of your Son, may we always be truly thankful. You've taught us, Father, to pray for those who need our prayers, and certainly those who are befallen because of sickness and health issues and diseases are always on our minds and hearts, Father. And you know our desire before we ask. We would love for our friends and loved ones to be well, to be healed of their diseases. We know that power rests in your hands, Father. We also know that you've gifted the world with very talented and knowledgeable men and women who spent their lives as doctors and nurses and technicians trying to make our lives better and trying to treat our diseases. For those wonderful, gifted people, Father, and their knowledge, we certainly thank you for them. We pray what the doctors will do in the coming days and making these decisions that affect Barry's health will be good and useful to him, Father, that indeed as they treat him, that the treatments will cause as least amount of invasive prospects on his health as possible, but they'll do their job to heal him of this leukemia, and then he'll be well soon, Father. Pray for his family, all those who love him, that they may be strengthened and their courage renewed by the thought that you're in control of all. Father, it comforts us to know that we do not know how things will turn out, but it comforts us to know that you already know how things will turn out. So, Father, in all these things, we pray thy will be done. Amen. All right, if you've been with us here on Wednesday night, we've been talking about this exercise we engage ourselves in about how to go about studying the Word of God. And if real smart people call that exegesis, how do you gain information from the Word of God in a way that becomes useful to you? And what the word exegesis simply means is a method. What is your methodology that you use to study any particular thing, whether you're studying biology or ancient literature, whether you're studying William Shakespeare, and more especially tonight as it pertains to us, how do we study the Word of God? And so what we talked about is really we'll do a little testing tonight here, how well you've been gaining all this. We said there are really three basic principles we use in approaching the Word of God and trying to determine what the Word of God means and how it uses in our life. And what three elements did we say is important to, when you're studying the Bible, use these three methods? What are they? Observation. What do we mean by that? What's in the text? When you read a passage of Scripture, you're looking for who, what, when, where, what took place, who wrote this, who did he write it to, who's involved in the story. So you're looking for things you just noticed from the page, observation, what's there. What's the second element about biblical study? Observation, what's the next one? Interpretation. What does the word interpretation mean? How do you understand it? What is the understanding of this passage? I read the passage, I know what's there. I know that Jesus healed a man's daughter who's a man named Jairus. I know Jesus healed Jairus' daughter, and he made her well. She was dead. He brought her back to life by touching her. What's all that mean? What was Luke trying to accomplish when he told that story? What's the understanding that I can gain from that? What's the interpretation of it? And then the third element of biblical study is what? Application. What do we mean by that word? That's right. How does it apply to me? What's in the text? What does it mean? And then what does it mean to me? I'm looking at it. I understand this is written a long time ago. It's written on a different continent to a different people who spoke a different language. But is there things in here that apply to me? Is there truths that God wants me to put to work in my life today? So those are the three elements. Now, we spent a couple of weeks talking about the idea of observation, just looking to see what's there. And some key things that can help you in the way you approach a passage of Scripture by reading it is, number one, read it. Read it all. Read it out loud if you have to. Read it. Spend time with it. Number two, you look for the things we talked about, biographical information, chronological information. You look for the who, the what, the when, the where. And you also look for words, maybe repeated words. We looked at a couple of passages last week. 2 Corinthians, for example, we looked at that passage, chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Paul begins to write to the church of Corinth, and there was a word that kept coming up over and over and over again. The word was comfort. We comfort you with these words, and we're comforted by you. We comfort for you and comfort with you. And so you keep seeing words come up. It gives you an indication of what's being emphasized in that particular passage. So you look for words or phrases that come up over and over again. That's the idea of seeing what's there, noticing what's there on the page. Tonight, I want to get to that second element, and we won't get through with this tonight, but I want to start with this second element of biblical study, and that is the idea of interpretation. Is there an I-N-T-E-R? How about this? Spell it. I-N-T-E-R-P-R. I know how to spell it. I'm just trying to get y'all involved. Did I tell y'all I finished third in the spelling bee at Reed Elementary? Huh? And if it hadn't been that I before E thing that somebody invented long ago, I'd have finished first. But I got my E before I. Instead of my I before E. I'm sorry, Randy. Randy's tried to straighten me out for years about that. But let's talk about biblical interpretation. And I want to do kind of what we've done before. I want to just go to a passage. And let's look at a passage of Scripture, and we'll come back and talk about how to use this in our biblical study. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, if I ask you this question, many of you are going to know because you've looked before, but who wrote 1 Corinthians? The Apostle Paul. Now, how do you know that? What principle of study revealed that to you? Observation. Thank you very much, brother. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God in Sothenes, our brother. Who did he write it to? Why is this called 1 Corinthians? All right, wrote it to the church at Corinth. There's another letter that's contained in the New Testament. That's another letter, so that's 2 Corinthians. And how do we know this letter was to the Corinthians? Well, observation. Verse 2 of chapter 1, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. So we know who wrote it. We know who he wrote it to. And we simply found that out by just reading the text and notice what was in the text. I want to draw your attention here to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to look at one verse, verse 1. Read that verse with me. It says, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Stop right there. He said, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Here, I got a question for you. Is that good? Is that true or false? True. Is that true?
Yeah, he said it.
He said it. Is that what he means?
Well, no.
I got Charles's answer. Very shy man up here. But is that true or false? You say false. Oh, we got this. Huh? All right, so he quotes. Now, wait a minute. He's quoted Genesis chapter 2 on us. God, in fact, in the context of Genesis chapter 2, what do we observe by reading the story of Genesis? God made everything. He made, right? The heavens, every word. That's our repeated word. That's our repeated word. You keep seeing over and over again the story of creation. One word keeps coming up. And God saw that it was
good.
Until he got to where he made man. And then he saw something was not good. What did he see that was not good? He did say very good. All right, that he was alone. Very good. That's what Brother Gary is mentioning. He saw that it was not good for man to be alone, so he made for him a woman, a wife. What, did he make her not to touch her?
No.
All right, no. So in fact, what did he tell him to do? Be fruitful and multiply. I don't know how you're going to do that if you don't touch him. All right, so we have a passage here that tells us that God decided that man shouldn't be by himself, that he should have a helpmeet, that he should have someone, a companion, that it would be a woman, and that they would spend their life together as husband and wife and be fruitful and multiply. You think of any other passage in the Bible that indicates that that it's good to touch a woman for man, that it's a blessing for man? Be fruitful and multiply. Any other passages come to mind? All right, Matthew 19, man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. And notice the passage here. Hold your place here. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Look at what it says here. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Paul, writing to his friend Timothy, says in verse 1 of 1 Timothy 4, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared as with a hot iron, forbidding to marry." Now, Paul's talking about something's going to happen in the latter days, which is not good, that men are going to be deceived, they're going to deceive others, and one of the ways they're going to deceive others is to tell people it's not good to marry, all right? That it's not good to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created, receive with thanksgiving, who believe and know the truth. Notice this, verse 4. "For every creature of God is good. Nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer." All right? So the point I'm making, he says here that every creature, everything that God has made is good. Nothing to be refused if it's got the right attitude about it, if you give thought, God thanks about it, including husband and wife relationship, man and woman relationship. Marriage is not to be forbidden. Marriage is a good thing, right? So we have passages in the Bible that indicate that indeed it's good for man to be with a woman, and that it's a blessing to him to have a woman by his side in his life. In fact, the proverb writer says, if a man finds a wife, he finds what? A good thing. Now, remember, proverbs are not absolute. So some people have found wives and not found a good thing. Some people have found husbands and not found a good thing. I got tickled one time years ago as a young man. His father was kind of a, you know, trickster a little bit and very light-hearted man, very quick-witted. And there's two passages in the book of Proverbs that he would combine and of course, misuse them. We just quoted one passage that says, if a man finds a wife, he finds a good thing. There's another passage in the book of Proverbs that says that a contentious woman, living with a contentious woman, is like living with a dripping faucet. And so he would go around the house saying that in front of his kids. He'd say, you know what the proverb writer says? He who finds the wife is like finding a dripping faucet. Well, that was not what he kind of took those things. How'd he take them? What would he say? He took them out of what?
Context.
Took them out of context. So here's the question. Now, when I read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 by itself, if I don't read anything else, if I read it by itself, he says it is not good for a man to touch a woman. And I think, well, there you go. You know, you better live this life of celibacy. Maybe the Catholics has got this figured out, that the people who participate in that realm of priestly service have got to forbid themselves of that kind of pleasure. And yet, I'm quickly going to get into trouble because I find all these other passages that you and I have been quoting to each other. Genesis 2:18, 1 Timothy chapter 4, and the so on, that tells us that indeed marriage is honorable, the Hebrew writer says. That man should leave father and mother, Brother Joe says, and cleave to his wife. In fact, they become so close, he says, they become one flesh. Therefore, what God joined together, let not man put asunder. So then if I understand that, I know that if I assign that meaning to this text, that this is an absolute truth, it's going to get me in trouble with a number of other Bible passages. So here's the question. So if he says here it's good for man not to touch a woman, and I know there's other passages that indicate that it's a blessing to man to have a woman, then what is the proper interpretation I should gain from this verse, and how am I going to figure that out? And so that's the kind of thing that we're talking about, looking at, about how to study the Word of God. And what we have to do is we have to look and to see if there's anything in and around this verse that qualifies this verse to make it harmonize with what I know the Bible says in other places. Now, what do we call that? What's the key to interpreting the Scripture, any particular passage, is what? Somebody's already said it. Context. Context. And what do we mean by context? Well, what is surrounding it? That's right. What is the circumstances surrounding what he said? Who said it? When did he say it? Why did he say it? And there are really about three different elements of context that we want to talk about that have a bearing on how do you understand the Scriptures. And we'll see this as we look to various Bible passages. You'll see, at least for me, it's kind of eye-opening. See, I understand now why it's important to know this aspect of context. There is what we call historical context. What do we mean by that? Somebody give you a definition of historical context.
The historicity of who he's writing to, what it's about.
All right.
The time period,
yeah. The customs of the day, the various activities the men engaged in, their surrounding environment in which they lived. One of the definitions I wrote down was, and I forget where this definition came from, maybe from Webster's. It said, historical context in any atmosphere or literature involves social, religious, economic, political conditions that existed during a particular certain time or place. Now, anybody ever heard of the movie Gone with the Wind? Heard that movie? Was that a book before it was a movie? It was a book before it was a movie, wasn't it? I don't read that much. So. All right, so Gone with the Wind. So if I said to you, Gone with the Wind is about the 8th century period of Indochina and how the Indochinese was able to build an empire at that time in that area of Asia. You, is that true or not? No, what's Gone with the Wind about? What period of time is it in? All right, so it's set during the Civil War period. And so when you read the story of Gone with the Wind, or you watch the movie, and I don't even think I've ever seen the movie. But anyway, understanding that it's set in that period better helps you to understand some of the things that's in the movie and what the movie talks about and what it deals with. So historical context plays a part in helping us understand what's going on. A second aspect of context that we talk about is not only historical context, but we talk about cultural context. What do we mean by that? Cultural things. What are we talking about? We're talking about cultural issues. Okay. How that society operates during that particular time, the beliefs, some of the rituals and customs that exist, even to the point of understanding clothing. A number of years ago, I heard Brother Ed Harrell, he preached in a gospel meeting for us when I was at Holland's Den. Tony Andrews, you remember that meeting very well, don't you? Terrible, terrible night, one of those nights, wasn't it? Very tragic event took place on one of those nights where I lost some family and some people close to Tony lost some family members too in the same night. But Brother Harrell, through that week, I got to spend a lot of time with Brother Harrell. And if you may or may not know, Brother Harrell spent a lot of time doing missionary work in India. And back in the 70s, 60s, 70s, he made a lot of trips to India. At times, he spent maybe a couple of years at a time there working. And of course, he also was a university professor for many, many years, and his teachings would take him back and forth. But primarily, at the time he spent in India, he spent preaching the gospel in India and helping others preach the gospel in India. And he said that he always fought against this thing of where he'd come home and he'd be excited about what's happening in India with the spread of the gospel. And then he said that, you know, some people just struggle to understand that not every place in the world is Athens, Alabama, you know, or Auburn. That's where he spent many years being a professor of history at Auburn. Then he retired in Jacksonville, Florida, and spent his last years in that area of the world, or near Orlando, maybe it is. But anyway, he said, you know, the world is not one place. Paul Harvey used to say that a lot when he'd tell some story about some way off place and something had happened some way off place or some tradition somebody has, and he would say, you know, the world is not one place. It's Paul Harvey. So Brother Harold was talking about that. Well, the ladies in India wear a particular kind of dress, and it's very modest. It's kind of from head to toe, but it wraps around you kind of in a spiral, and I forget the name that he called it. What he called it?
Sorry.
I'm not sorry. What do you mean I'm sorry? I've been talking to my wife again. Huh? A sorry. How do you spell that? S-A-R-I. Y'all much more about it than I do. But anyway, so it kind of wraps around you. Well, because it kind of wraps around you in that way, if I get this wrong, you sorry experts, just correct me. But you know, if a woman reaches up to get something off a shelf, there's sometimes a gap in the sari. You know, you might see a little gap come in there. Anyway, he said he had a bunch of pictures of these women and worshiping. He said, someone said, man, they need to cover that up right there. You see their gap there, you know. And he said, well, that's to you. You may think that. But see, they don't even pay. They don't even notice that because it's part of their culture. One of the things he talked about was that during that period of time back in the early 70s, he had met with a church and he was asking them to help some people over there. And so as he talked about their needs, what do they need, the money and things, sending Bibles, and he talked about the Lord's Supper. And he had mentioned that, you know, in that area that he had been, particularly at that stage in the society, they didn't use grape juice for the Lord's Supper. They used wine. And the reason is because they had no way, a very primitive area, they had no way to keep grape juice cold. And if you don't keep grape juice cold, Brother Preston can tell you, it turns into something else, doesn't it? It ferments. It's going to turn into wine. All right, so, and he said that one of the elders of that particular congregation said, we can't be doing that, man. We'll just have to send them some grape juice, and drank it out of that little cup. And anyway, he just talked about that, you know, they got bigger problems than that over there. You know, they got a lot bigger problems than you sending them grape juice. And by the time it gets there, they ain't got nowhere to keep it, nohow. And so sometimes, though, what holds us back or what we don't understand is culture. And the Bible is the same way. Understanding some cultural differences in the Scriptures and the culture in which is one of the things that people struggle with sometimes, for example, is that there's a good deal of mention of slavery in the Bible. And it causes people a lot of pause because we relate the idea of slavery to what happened in America with American slavery. But the slavery that existed from an economic level in the Bible, it talks about how servants treat their masters, how masters treat their servants. And so some people immediately say, well, that's not a book I want to love. That's not a God that I want to serve. This God talks about masters having slaves and slaves having masters. And they think about it in terms of this country, how people were kidnapped and brought to this country and sold just like property. Well, what they don't understand is one of the things, for example, the Bible specifically forbade is kidnapping. So that aspect of what we think about in American slavery had nothing to do with the way it was in the Bible. And slaves in the Bible, God commanded those who did have slaves, that they couldn't keep them forever. They had to release them. They couldn't make them their permanent possession. They were not just property. And so there's a little bit of challenge there. And here's your assignment for next week. There is a book in your New Testament that's one chapter long called the Book of Philemon. I want you to read that book for next week. And I want us to talk about what you learn or what you kind of see in that book about the historical context of Philemon and the cultural context of Philemon. And then the last aspect of what we talk about in context is we talk about literary context. What do we mean by literary context? Literary is a form of the word literature. Very good. So when we talk about literature, what are we talking about? Oh, we're talking about writings. That's correct. So from a biblical standpoint, and another way to say this is what I would say here is biblical context. All right, biblical context. In other words, what else does the literature say? What else does the literature say? When you find one particular passage, and like I said, it doesn't matter if you're reading Geoffrey Chaucer and the Canterbury Tales or if you read William Shakespeare and Romeo and Juliet, you go to one particular passage and read that passage, and sometimes you kind of pause and say, well, what's happening here in the middle of this story? And so what you have to do is go and look and see what else is around it. And when you talk about literary context, there's different elements of that. That's what we call immediate context or close context. And then that's what we call broad context. What's the difference? Well, how would you define the difference between immediate context and broad context? What are we talking about? What's the difference between the idea of immediate context of a passage and the broader context of a passage? Well, let's use our passage here, for example. Now, we quoted one particular sentence from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, all right? So, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 is my immediate context. If I'm gonna, but what do I learn when I look at a broader context of this? I learned who wrote it. Okay, I learned who wrote it. I learned who he wrote it to by looking broader. I went back to the first chapter and learned who wrote it, who he wrote it to. Just by expanding the context around it. Let me tell you what I find just by expanding the immediate context or the close context. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 here, and let's just read a couple more verses. And we'll find that when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, it says it's good not to touch a woman, that you know, you begin to look for things that Paul might say to let you know. He's not making a blanket statement for everybody and for all time. If he was, it'd bring him into conflict with many other things the Bible says, including things he writes in other places, including something he writes a couple of verses later. So let's read a little bit of broader context here. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, let each woman have her own husband. So, because sexual immorality, in particular Corinth, was rampant, and the tendency is for men not to be alone and for people to want that companionship, he recommends a man have his wife and a wife have her own husband. And let the husband render his wife the affection due her. And likewise also the wife to her husband. Now he's encouraging them as husband and wife, how you treat each other. Be affectionate to one another. Love each other. You don't belong to yourself. Husbands, he goes on to say, you belong to your wife. And wife, you belong to your husband. You're for his pleasure and she's for your pleasure. Now how would any of that be important if the absolute fact and truth is never touch a woman? Well, so now we know that Paul's not talking about under all circumstances. It's not good for man to touch a woman. Furthermore, it's not even clear to me that this was Paul's suggestion to them. Is anybody using the ESV version? Rick, in verse 1 there, the phrase that says, it is good for man not to touch a woman, is it in parentheses? Not parentheses, but is it in quotation marks? All right, now, the fact it's in quotation mark, whoever copied this partial down and that the ESV people interpreted, the fact they put that statement in quotation marks, where do they think that statement came from? The letter, whoever wrote this letter to Paul. All right, so now something else I learned from looking at the broader context. Why did Paul write this letter to the Corinthians? Paul wrote this long letter, 16 chapters, and we're given two reasons he wrote this letter, two primary reasons he wrote this letter, two issues he's dealing with, things that he has heard. How do I know that? Observation. Look at chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He said here, verse 10, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, that by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. He says, I have heard that there are contentions among you. I've heard there are divisions among you. In chapter 11, I believe he makes a similar statement. And I didn't write the verse down. Let's see here. Okay, look at verse 17. When he's talking to them about their conduct during the Lord's Supper, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe. So some of the issues he brings up is stuff people's told him about what's going on there. And he said, I'm just telling you what I've heard. Tell you what, and listen. He calls name. You're going to tell him something. He's going to tell who told it. Lord Blankenship used to tell me, he said, Casey, people are going to come tell you stuff all the time as a preacher. And he said, anytime somebody starts to tell you something, he said, you stop them and you say this. Now, the only way I'll listen to this, if you'll let me tell whoever you're going to talk about, if you'll let me tell them, you told me. He said, they'll quit telling you stuff. Well, Paul said, those of Chloe's household told me some things. I've heard some things from Chloe's household about what's going on there, and I'm troubled by it. So he's heard things. And then another reason why he writes this letter is not only has he heard things, what happened? From verse 1, what do we know happened? Huh? They wrote to him. All right, now, and they had a lot of questions. How do I know they had a lot of questions? Observation. There's a phrase that keeps coming up over and over again. And what's that phrase? Well, notice this. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, all right? Concerning the things which you wrote to me. Look at what he says in same chapter, verse 25. Let me discard that, brother. It's distracted me. My notes are distracting me. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 25. Now, concerning virgins. He moves on to another subject there. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Now, concerning things offered to idols. He moves on to a different subject there. Chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. Now, concerning spiritual gifts. And so, the indication to me is, he says, in chapter 7 starts a whole new section of things that you wrote to me about. And he starts with this question they had about, is it good or not to touch a woman? And knowing a little bit of historical background about carvings would help you understand why they had come to conclude, man, look at how we've been living in this city all these years. It's good for us. We better stay completely away from women the way we've abused this sexual relationship. And so you had these issues come up beginning in chapter 7 that he's going to deal with that they're asking him about, that they're writing to him about. So he says, now, concerning the things you wrote to, let's talk about this marriage issue that existed. Let's talk about the questions you got about meat offered to idols. Let's talk about these other things. So there's questions they have, and he's dealing with these questions. And so I know by that there's some things here happening at Corinth that Paul is dealing with that's kind of unique to them. Doesn't mean it doesn't apply to us, but it means it's unique to them. Now, as we expand the context, as we continue to expand outward, we're looking for things. They may indicate why this statement would be made, but it's not an absolute for everybody, but it applied at a particular time in a particular circumstance with Corinth. Well, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I bet you some of you right now, if I said, is there any verse in the rest of this chapter that would indicate that he's not saying this is the way it should be for everybody for all time, what would that verse be? He uses a phrase about some of the instructions he's given them and why they should follow these instructions in Corinth at this time. You remember what the phrase is? Okay, look at verse 26. Let's start back at verse 25. He says, now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord has in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress that is good for a man to remain as he is. So he talked about there are some things going on at that time, and some of the reasons for his instructions at that time had to do with the present distress that the Christians were under at Corinth. Now, what is that present distress? Huh? Maybe so. Persecution. I'm not sure what it is. He didn't expand on what it is. I know about the time that he wrote to the church at Corinth, there was a great famine in the land. And a lot of people were suffering because of famine and difficulty. We also know there was great persecution being poured out on Christians at that time. But we're not told what it is. But what we are told is here's an indicator. Here's a qualifier, we might say, a modifier that says that what I'm saying to you has some benefit to you for this time because you're in this present distress. But I know when I expand the context that he's not making a blanket statement for everybody to follow forever. And that becomes important for us to understand about how we read the scriptures. And there's a number of ways in which people go to the Word of God and they pull out one verse and that becomes the verse and they don't look at the historical context, the cultural context, or the literary context, and because of that, completely miss. Now, we did a lot of things here tonight. We prayed tonight. We sung to the Lord tonight. We opened God's Word and studied together tonight. We had a lesson tonight from the pulpit, a message from the pulpit. We had questions and answers here in the audience. There's something that we didn't do tonight that Jesus said to his disciples. Now, I do this for you as an example. And because I did it to you, you should follow my example. And as far as I know, we ain't never done it. Huh? Wash one another's feet. John chapter 13. Now, why don't we do that?
It's humbling, I'll tell
So in that one passage, John chapter 13, we're going to run out of time back there. David looks like he's landing a plane back there. But in that one passage, you have both these issues right here to talk about. What's your assignment for next week? Read Philemon chapter 1, the only chapter in Philemon, and tell me about the historical and cultural circumstances of that book. All right? And also, just as an aside to that, look up in your Bible. Go read that story of Jesus washing the disciples' feet in John 13. Go read the story of the woman who washed Jesus' feet with her tears and dried them with the hair of her head, Luke chapter 7. And I want you to look at those, both of those stories, and think about how those things are not really used like, we don't do it like that today. We don't do those things today that they did in that setting. And, well, we can, but we don't practice that as kind of a commandment from the Lord. And my question is that what is it about the historical and cultural circumstances that indicate that that there's other ways that we show that same spirit, where we serve other people, but it may not necessarily be the same need. Why do they have that need under their culture and the history of time, and why we don't? When Moses came before the burning bush, what was he told to take off his feet? His sandals. When John said about Jesus, he said, "He must increase, I must decrease. And him who comes after me, I'm not even worthy to buckle his sandals." Jesus told the 12 that he sent out. He said, "Don't take no extra coat with you. Don't take no money bag." He said, "Don't take no staff." He said, "You go out, you take your sandals and wear sandals," he said. Told him to specifically wear sandals. Sandals, the word, it's a repeated word, keeps coming up. So you learn something about maybe their culture and the clothing of that history that made fish washing an important aspect of how you serve other people. That as time goes on, the culture may change and how people dress. That maybe it's not foot washing any longer that you do to serve other people. Maybe it's something else you do. All right, so we'll talk about that next week. Thank you all.